turn with me in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20. Focus this morning is going to be the sixth commandment. You may be wondering, where are we headed after we finish this series? Next week, Matt Spears is to be preaching to us from Zechariah chapter 3. Do be praying for him as he is preparing. I'm very excited about hearing this wonderful message about the great exchange of taking our soul robes of our sin and in its place receiving a robe of righteousness. Our series on the Ten Commandments will take us probably into February. On December 25th, I'm not going to preach on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to preach on the incarnation of Christ. But nonetheless, once we're done with that, God willing, it was suggested to me some months ago by Holly that some studies in Romans might be of help to us. We live in a time and a place where Romans chapter 1 is speaking to us. But I'm going to do a short series from Romans 1 and 3 and 4, focusing upon the subject of justification by faith alone. Because we've been talking about the law, and now it's time to talk about justification by faith alone. And once we're thrown with that series, my intention is to do an expository verse-by-verse series in the book of Galatians, continuing that theme. And then, God willing, I don't know when we're through with all that, but whenever we are, it's time to go to the Gospel of John and to begin working through it. So I'm looking forward to these things, be praying for the Spirit of God to meet with us and to minister through His Word. But here in Exodus chapter 20, let's focus upon verse 13. It's very simple, and yet how often it is abused. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Spirit as I preach. Your people need the help of the Spirit as they hear. Lord Jesus, you told us to take heed how we hear. So Lord, help us to be attentive to your word. Convict us of sin, because Lord, as we unfold the implications of this one simple command, we're going to find before the morning is over that none of us is without sin. But we thank you that we have a great Savior who came to die for sinners. So show us Him and draw us close to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The summer of 2004, our church was only a year and a half old, and I went on a preaching trip to Scotland. Preached about four times every single day while I was there. I ministered in a Calvinistic Baptist church in a city called Kirkcaldy. Kirkcaldy was about an hour east of Edinburgh, the capital city. And we had the privilege of doing something while we were in Scotland that you can't do here in the United States, in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We had an invitation to come and preach the gospel inside of a secular public school. And so we were invited to go to a religion class of high schoolers. There were probably 15 or so young people in that place. And as the pastor I was traveling with, a man named David Greenaway, we were talking about how do we approach this? How do we address the gospel here? Well, we decided that because the class themselves had just recently studied the subject of capital punishment, we should capitalize upon that, as it were. And I'll never forget how Pastor David Greenaway introduced me. He got up and said, good morning, young people. He says, do you see this man sitting here? And he pointed at me. And Pastor David knew about my background of preaching in various prisons. He says, you see this man sitting here? He's big and he's ugly. He says, not the kind of man you'd want to run into in a back alley. And he says, and what's more, he's been in and out of prison. And he says, Jerry, have you been locked up with rapists? And I said, yes, sir, I have. Have you been locked up with murderers? Yes, sir, I have. And he could look at the kids and he could see, they're like, okay, what kind of thing have you foisted upon us? And then he said, why were you there? He says, I was there as a minister of the gospel to preach Jesus to them. And he could almost see a visible sigh of relief come over these young people. And that was my introduction. So I, as you can imagine, I had their attention. And I stood before them with my, of course, American accent, my southern accent, and butchered the King's English in front of them. But I told them, it's good to be with you this day, and I understand that you have recently been studying the subject of capital punishment. And I said, my question for you before we start is this. Do you believe that capital punishment is right or wrong? Do you believe the state has the right to execute violent criminals? I said, but before you answer that question, let me ask you another question, a more fundamental and basic question. I said, does human life have value? And there was a long pause. And finally, a young lady spoke up. She couldn't have been 15 or 16 years old. And she says, well, they teach us here that we descended from animals. So I guess our life isn't any more important than theirs. Life has no meaning. And then some of the other young people began to pipe up and speak. They said, we're all going to die anyway. It's just a matter of when. So I guess it doesn't matter if it's sooner or later or how you die. Life is meaningless. That was the consensus of the class. But as sad as it was to hear that, I at least understood this about these young people. They were smart. They understood the implications of what they had been taught. That if I'm just another animal, if you're just another animal, then life is meaningless. But I had the joy then of opening the scriptures and taking them, as I'm going to take you this morning, to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his sons and his family had vacated the ark. And God specifically said to Noah, and we'll look at it in detail in a bit, he said to him, you are welcome to slay animals for food. Don't eat their blood, but you're welcome to kill animals and eat them. But if you shed the blood of man, by man your blood will be shed. And if a beast sheds man's blood, that beast shall be killed. Why? Because God made man in his image. And what a joy it was to look at these young people and say, you are not a highly evolved animal. You are different than the animals. Your life does have meaning. It has meaning, and you are valuable because you're made in God's image. And then at the end, I was able to talk to them about the ultimate capital punishment. The most horrible crime ever committed in all of human history, when Jesus was sentenced to die on a cross. And to tell them that when Jesus died, he wasn't dying for himself or any crime he had done, but rather he was dying in the place of sinners. And he is risen, and because he's risen, he is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. Now, I don't know what the Lord did with that seed, but the seed was planted nonetheless. I hope and pray that somewhere, somebody there heard what was being said and has found a relationship with their Creator. Our study of the commandments has brought us to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, which tells us not only that we shouldn't kill someone unjustly, it also tells us we have a positive commandment to preserve life, to fight to preserve life. Something we should notice about the commandments, if some of you who are taking the Great Commission class, you're memorizing the catechism questions. Have you noticed something about the catechisms, the way the catechism treats the Ten Commandments? It asks two questions. What is required positively by this command, and what is forbidden by this commandment? Because if something is forbidden, the positive duty is implied. And if a positive duty is given, the negative is implied. Do you notice that 8 of the 10 commandments are given in the negative? Thou shalt not. 2 of them are given in the positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. But obviously, whenever you have a positive, the negative is implied. Whenever you have a negative, the positive is implied. And even so here, not only must you not take life unjustly, you must protect life. You must preserve life because life is valuable. So I'm going to preach to you under two headings this morning. And you may think to yourself, well, I've never killed anybody, so I'm going to be safe by the time we get through the end of this one. Actually, it's one of the most convicting of them all, as we're going to see. Because God doesn't just require you to be externally righteous. He requires you to be righteous here, in the heart. And when we deal with the heart, we're going to find out we all have a murderous heart beating inside of us. But I'm going to preach this to you under two headings. First of all, human life is valuable. And secondly, human life must be protected. First of all, human life is valuable. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day of creation, God had made the heavens, this earth and the seas and all things they contained. He'd made the cattle and the creeping things and the fish and the birds of the air. All the plant life had been created. But he saved the pinnacle of his creation for the very last. Verse 26, then God said, Let us, that is, let us in the intra-Trinitarian councils, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own singular image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man and man alone is created in the image of God. We never read that the angels are created in the image of God. We don't read that the beasts of the field or your cats or dogs or whatever pets you may have in your home are not made in God's image. But you, as a man, as a woman, you are created in God's image. God created us to be his vice regent, that is, his second in command, as it were, under his authority, to have authority over all of creation. God created us to have a relationship with our Creator, to know him. And God created us and placed us here in such a way that we have a never-dying soul. The animals don't. You and I have a never-dying soul. Even if your body dies, even if you're buried, your soul still lives, still is conscious in either heaven or in hell. Now, it is certainly true that when Adam and Eve sinned, it marred the image of God in them. It hid it from view in some ways. In fact, there are some men and some women who are so absolutely gross and profane that you look at them and you wonder if the image of God is there. It's certainly hard to see. But nonetheless, the fact that sin has warped and distorted that image doesn't mean that we're still not made in God's image. We still are. J.C. Ryle uses a very good analogy. He said, the image of God in fallen man is like a mighty cathedral that once existed but now has burnt to the ground. And imagine you're walking through that mighty cathedral and there's very little left of it. Most of it's been turned to ash. But here and there, you look at one place and there's a little bit of a stone wall still standing. And you look over here and there's a stained glass window that somehow was not broken. And the sun is still shining through it. And here is a pillar standing up by itself holding up a roof that no longer exists. But what are these things? But they tell you what this used to be. They tell you about its glory that it once had. And so there are tiny little reminders of its former glory. Even so it is with man, even in his fallenness. There are tiny things. You ever known someone who is so very profane, but then you see an unexpected act of kindness come out of them, and a gentleness, and even a self-sacrificing sense about them, that they suddenly do something you weren't expecting at all, and they show a kindness to you? Or you see someone who's very profane suddenly develop a work of art, and you see in it the reflection of the beauty of their Creator. There's these tiny reflections, as it were, of what man was supposed to be, of what we originally were. Now, when God saves a sinner, when he gives him a new heart, he begins to rebuild in them what was lost, because he makes us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. He is restoring the image of God, as it were, that was marred and lost, and will do so perfectly on the day we're glorified before him. But even so, I would say to you this: don't get the idea that God's just restoring what was lost. Actually, he's doing more than that. Do you realize that we have gained more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam? That not only has God restored us, he's making it even better. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace does abound far more. And so our abounding sin is going to be triumphed over by Christ because of what he's accomplished on the cross. We won't see it in reality until the day we're glorified in heaven. But nonetheless, he's doing something even greater. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, all you got to do, you ever done this? This is a very edifying study. Compare paradise in the past, Genesis 2 and 3, with the paradise we're going to in the future, which is Revelation 21 and 22. And notice what's similar about them, and notice what's different. What's similar is you have perfect man, perfect woman inhabiting both places, right? Shining with a glory, reflecting the glory of God. God in the midst of his people. But in the paradise of old, you also had a devil. In the paradise that's to come, there is no devil. In the paradise of old, there was the tree of life that you could eat and have eternal life. That's great. The only problem was there was also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was always the potential that man could fall. Read Revelation 21 and 22. There's a tree of life there. And you can eat it anytime you want to. But there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no potential for you to be tempted. There's no potential that we will fall from grace. There's no potential that we will fall from our relationship with God. We'll be made immutably perfect so that we can never fall again. We will gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Isn't God good to do this to us? But nonetheless, we're still waiting to see that happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me, though, to Genesis chapter 9. The point I want you to see is, even in his fallenness, man still bears God's image, his stamp upon him. And we find that being made very clear in Genesis chapter 9. Remember what happened. Let's think about what happened between Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, and Genesis chapter 9. Adam fell into sin. He's cast out of the garden along with his wife. They're barred from paradise. They have children, and what's the very first thing their children do? Cain becomes the first murderer. Abel becomes the first homicide victim. And his descendant, Lamech, was even worse. Not only did he kill somebody, he wrote a song about it and sung it to his two wives to brag. And then as they continue to fill the earth and populate the earth, the Bible says the earth was filled with violence. Man being cruel to his fellow man. Our hatred of God translated into hatred for one another as well. And so there's all these horrible things coming on the earth. And then God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth because it's so corrupt. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to make my covenant with you, which is so very important. Because God would have been just to have wiped out the entire world. There's a problem, though. If he destroyed the world then, he would not have been true to his promise. He had made a promise. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. And he is going to deliver you from the domain of sin and of Satan. And he hadn't sent the Messiah yet. And God cannot lie. And so the messianic seed, as it were, was preserved upon the ark. And you remember what happens. When Noah comes out, God retells him again the same thing he told to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's like Noah's Adam Jr. In other words, he's coming out to be the father of a new humanity. And from him and from his three sons is where all of us have come from. You realize our genetic material was on the Ark of the Covenant? You ever thought about that? How cool is that? But we all descended from Noah and his three sons. But then God said to him, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So in other words, what he said thus far. You can eat the fruits of the field, the herbs, the vegetables. You can slaughter animals, drain their blood first, but you can cook them and eat them. That's okay. You can have pork, and you can have your beef, and you can have fish. You are welcome to eat those things. No sin in it. It's not a sin to be a hunter of deer, for example. We have the right to do that. God himself has given us that right. But then notice verse 5. He makes a distinction between the animal world and man. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So very clear, isn't it? Even now, even in your fallenness, you're still created in God's image. You know, it's interesting to me. This is the basis of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's interesting to me that as much as this world hates God, as much as they hate his law, as much as they hate his truth, they seem to like the sixth commandment. They don't want you to kill them. No matter what culture you live in, it's a crime to kill somebody. Usually it's a capital crime. Usually you're going to be assassinated by everybody else. It's like, I don't want to be killed. I want to be safe in the town in which I live. Everybody has that in common. They want to pull out this one particular commandment and stand by it, at least for themselves. Now, if I get to kill somebody else, that's a different story. But I don't want anybody killing me. right? And so they hold on to this. But what have we seen over and over again from James 2? You cannot pick and choose which of the Ten Commandments you like. And if you neglect the others, you're going to neglect this one. Because the same men who don't want anybody to kill them, and by the way, it's also their standard for morality. I'm a good guy, I'm an atheist, but I've never killed anybody. Why is that the standard? Why is that the standard? That makes no sense, right? But what they want to say is, but I don't want to worship the God of the Bible. I don't want to reverence His name. Don't tell me I've got to worship Him in His way and I've got to go to church. Don't tell me to set aside 1/7 of my time every week to devote to Him. Okay, I want to lie and cheat and steal, and I want to be as sexually immoral as I can be, but let's hold on to this one commandment. Let's hold on to this and say, nobody can kill me. The police may need to protect me. Well, it's interesting. Whenever you try to get rid of man, or excuse me, whenever you try to get rid of God and preserve the dignity of man, it never works. It never works. Because if man is made in God's image, that is what gives us dignity. Take that away from us, and there is no dignity left. And look at our bloody history for the last 6,000 years and see if that's not exactly what has happened. If I want to have land in Georgia, let me just go and steal it from the Cherokee Nation. We'll drive them out on the Trail of Tears because they're subhuman. Or if I want to exterminate the Jews because I just don't like Jews, we'll declare that they're not really truly human either. Or think about the Dred Scott decision in our own land. Well, black men and black women are just half human. Therefore, we don't have to treat them with the same respect we treat with women. Now, I'm not being woke here, okay? I'm not pleading for social justice, okay? What I am saying is that sin. That sin that's treating others as if they're not made in God's image. Am I ashamed of it? No, because I didn't do it. If I did it, I'd be ashamed of it, right? So I don't have to be ashamed of it for other people. They bear the weight of their responsibility on their own head. But what I'm saying to you is, this is what happens whenever you begin to dehumanize people. Abortion. The fetus is not really a human. Really. So I have the right to do what I want to do with my own body. And if I want to be sexually promiscuous, but kids are just trouble and pesky and inconvenient, then I will slaughter my child. I'll murder my child in the womb. That's my right. Don't you dare take away my right. You know, I'll just say this. You know, I don't talk about politics. I hate politics. And I don't like politicians much more, to be honest. But I'll tell you something. The innocent in the womb will always have my vote. They will always have my vote. And I am abhorred by people who claim to be Christians and say, we're going to stand up for the right of a woman to abort her own child. You're going to stand before God and give an account for the bloodshed that you caused. May God grant repentance to them. You know, the sad thing about this, though, is Darwinists are figuring this out. They've been figuring this out for years, what it really means, what they're saying. They're getting to where they admit it. That let's just realize man's not made in God's image, so we can kill whoever we want. It's the basis of euthanasia, assisted suicide, abortion, genocide, the whole nine yards. Listen to a very scary quote from a man by the name of Malcolm Potts. He said this: "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we can continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species." In other words, they're not all equally valuable. Another one, a man said this: "A small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers are actively seeking to persuade our culture that, quote, killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. You know, if you believe that we're not made in God's image, that's consistent. In fact, I would say to you this, not all Darwinists are fascists, but all fascists are Darwinists. There's a reason behind what they're saying. Deny God's image in man, and this is what happens. In other words, when man tries to preserve his own dignity, but he wants to destroy God, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So, faith in God, though, the belief that we are created in God's image, is the foundation of life and the foundation of counting life as precious and valuable. And that is why it's so relevant to say, you shall not murder. So human life is valuable. That's the first thing. Secondly, then, human life must be preserved. It must be protected. Now, what the commandment is telling us in Exodus 20, it doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. It says that in the Old King James. That's actually an inaccurate translation. There's a very specific word for the word kill in Hebrew, and there's a very specific word for murder in Hebrew. And the word used is murder. It is wrong to take someone's life unjustly. But what about if someone has committed a capital crime? Does the state have the authority to put them to death? In Genesis chapter 9, they do. If man sheds blood, the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the right to be an individual vigilante and go after Batman-like, you know, with a gun on your hip or something, and go after someone who hurts somebody in your family. That's not at all what the Bible's saying. Nor does the local church have the authority to exercise corporal or capital punishment. In other words, I don't have the right to spank your kids. They're your kids. I have the right to spank my kids, but they've gotten too big for that. But nonetheless, you have the right. You have the authority to spank your children. The church does not. And I don't have the authority as your pastor to lead you to say, hey, here's this guy under discipline. Let's take him back out in the woods and bushwhack him. Okay, we don't have that authority as the local church, but that authority is given to the civil authorities. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. You will find God himself commanding specifically the people of Israel to try someone, if they're found guilty of a capital crime, to stone them to death. That is certainly found throughout the scriptures. And there are times when God, because of the sins of the surrounding nation, says, go out and slaughter them. And he's doing so justly. And it's God's commandment to a nation, not to an individual. But turn with me to Romans chapter 13, just briefly. Is it true that in the New Testament, capital punishment is still permissible? And the answer is yes. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do you good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Now listen to what he says next. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What's it mean that the government wields the sword? It means they have the right to put violent criminals to death. Remember Paul, when he was being tried, he said to those who were interrogating him, he says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I don't resist being killed. If I've committed a capital crime, kill me. See, even on capital, people who have killed other people and they're on death row, I hate it when I hear of some of them coming to Christ. I like that part. But then they say, well, God's forgiven me, so therefore I should be set free. I think if they're truly repentant, they should say, God has forgiven me, but I also owe a debt to society. And my temporal execution is just. It's just I get to see Jesus when it's all said and done. That should be our mindset, because that authority is there. So when we think about this, let's begin thinking about this from the perspective of, what about self-defense? What if someone breaks into your house? You have to assume that they're breaking into your house forcibly. They intend to do bodily harm to you and to your family. And I will tell you that as a man who is the head of my home, I am dedicated to protecting my family. I hope that I never have to take another human life. I don't want to have to take another human life. I don't ever want to have to do that. I don't ever have to launch someone into eternity. And I'm sure if I ever had to, that I would have bad dreams and nightmares for a very long time afterwards. It's not something I long for. But it's something I'm prepared to do. And I believe it would be sinful for me not to do, because it would be being less than a man. God has called us to preserve life. And sometimes we obey the sixth commandment by preserving life, by protecting those who cannot protect themselves. And so, yes, I believe self-defense is important. I heard a story of a teenage mother. This happened just about 10 years ago. She lived, I think, in Louisiana. She was only 18 years old. She had been married, but her husband had died early of cancer. He got in a form of cancer real early and died. She was only 18. She had a young baby. She lived kind of out in the woods in a mobile home. And around Christmas time, this man came to her door claiming to be a salesman. What he was doing was casing the joint and seeing what was there. The very next day, he showed up with another man. They knocked on the door. As soon as she opened, he pulled out a knife and was trying to kill her. She slammed the door, ran into the back room, barricaded the door, had her baby sitting right there behind her, and grabbed her husband's shotgun. She called 911. Says, there's a man in this, two men in my house that are trying to do me bodily harm. They have knives. They're trying to kill me. Am I authorized to shoot them? Well, she didn't have to make that phone call. She was authorized. But basically, the 911 operator says, ma'am, I can't tell you what to do, but you've got to protect yourself and your baby. Okay, thank you. The man came in the door, and he got his head blown off. The other man ran away. He was caught. He gets to be tried for his murder, his friend's murder, because he was an accessory. And they interviewed this young woman, very beautiful young lady. Looks like the young lady's here, holding her baby. They said, did you regret shooting him? She said, no. It was either him or my baby, and I chose him. And you see, that's right. That is obedience to the sixth commandment. It's protecting those who cannot protect themselves. But what is forbidden? What is required is preserving life, protecting life. And by the way, thank God we have a security team, right? A well-trained security team. We need that. You hardly can turn on the news without hearing about another church being shot up, or some movie theater being shot up, or whatever going on. We live in a crazy world. And I'm thankful for these brothers and hope they never have to employ their training. But I'm thankful they have it for our protection. Well, what does it forbid then? First of all, you are forbidden to take another human's life unjustly. That's the key word, unjustly. Starting with your own. Do you realize that the Bible forbids you to kill yourself? That suicide is a sin. And if you're to hold life precious, you're not to kill yourself. Probably all of us have known people who've killed themselves. And I want to tell you something. I don't want to be indelicate or insensitive to families who have gone through that horrible, horrible thing. But I'm saying this as a preventive measure to say to you, do you realize that's the most self-centered act anybody could ever perpetrate? Because there's no making peace with it. There's no making things right. The person who kills themselves is thinking only of themselves. They're not thinking about the consequences to their parents, their siblings, their wives, their children, their co-workers, their friends, who are left to wonder why and have no opportunity to go back and make anything right. It is a completely self-centered thing. I say that as a warning to you. To stop if you're tempted that way, because we can be tempted that way. To stop and think about it. And to think of others as more important than yourself. And put your gun down. Set it aside. Call a friend. Call a pastor. Do something. But don't kill yourself. That's the first thing it forbids. But then you must not take the life of others either. You know, I think this sin is more prominent than we really think about. We don't think about meeting people who murder, but I guarantee you we have shook hands with and rubbed shoulders with people who have murdered someone. I mean, in my own neighborhood, there have been murders before in recent years. You look on the news, look at your newspaper. Every time you open it up, there is innocent blood dripping from it every single day. Is it there? Again, you hear about a movie theater being shot up, a school being shot up, another individual killed for something in downtown Atlanta. So maybe someone killed in Powder Springs and all these things. When you go into a store right in this area, you'll see on the door the words Code Adam. Why are the words Code Adam there? You know what that means? There was a young boy whose name was Adam Walsh. He was kidnapped in broad daylight while his dad was shopping with him. He was on one aisle away from his dad. Somebody grabbed him, stole him, abducted him, and killed him. Code Adam, if you hear that being spoken over the loudspeakers, Code Adam means a child is missing, lock the place down so no one can get in or out. Why is there such a thing as Code Adam? There's such a thing as Code Adam because men are depraved. Why do you lock your doors at night? Why do you not take a midnight stroll through downtown Atlanta, or for that matter, downtown Powder Springs? Why do you not let your children play in the front yard by themselves without a chaperone? Because we live in a violent, in a very fallen world. 2010, I took a hike with some of my nephews up to the top of Blood Mountain. Blood Mountain is this beautiful mountaintop near Dahlonega, Georgia. I've been there several times. We went there on a camping trip. We were standing on the peak. It was beautiful, looking down upon the valley below us. But I couldn't help but think, just a few months earlier, there was a picture taken in that very place of a young girl named Meredith Emerson. The picture was in the paper, and we were right in the place where that picture was taken. Why was Meredith Emerson being featured? Because she had been on top of Blood Mountain when a serial killer had abducted her, tortured her, and then killed her. She was from the Douglasville area. We're standing in a place where someone had been who was killed by violent crime. Why do we do all these things? We do them because men are murderers. Men are violent. And let's go further. I have a friend who is in the ministry. About two or three decades ago, he was preaching in a particular church, and a man came up to him afterwards under deep conviction because, you know, preaching the word brings the sin to the surface, doesn't it? It brings it out of people. And a man says, I need to talk to you. And I guess he was a member of the church. I don't know, but he attended that church regularly anyway. He said, I need to talk to you about some things. Pulled him aside, and he says, a couple years ago, I killed a woman. He said he was angry at his wife. They had an argument. He was a janitor at a building. He was in the basement, sweeping something, fuming about his wife. A total stranger, a woman, accidentally took the wrong door, came down into the basement, and he vented all his frustration upon her and strangled her to death and fled the scene of the crime. And so my friend got on the telephone and called the police and said, here's your man you're looking for. This was the crime committed. And they came and they took him away. So don't think it can't happen even inside the local church. But you say, well, surely, but maybe I've never killed anybody. Have you ever had an abortion? Have you paid for an abortion? For a child, a girlfriend? Then we have slaughtered our own child. We have murdered someone made in the image of God. How many millions, tens of millions, have been slaughtered in this country, and we defend it as a right? And yet it's a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, let's pull back a little bit more, though. Maybe you're still sitting there saying, wow, that's extraordinary. There's a murderer inside of a church, but I've never had an abortion. I don't have any of that in the background. I never shot anybody. In fact, I've never gotten a fight with anybody. I'm okay, right? Here's the one commandment of God that I've kept perfectly from my youth. Well, guess again. As I already said to you, it's not just about being righteous outwardly. What the law requires is heart righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, Jesus is expounding here in chapter 5 what the true nature of the law is. He's not adding anything new. He's saying this is what God required all along. You have externalized it so that you can think that you're innocent of it and you fulfilled it. I'm going to show you you're not. And of course, as you know, he says things like this. If you've never even kissed a girl, but you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer in your heart. You've already violated it here. But notice what he says in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Isn't that something? If you hate someone here, and that hatred is expressed in your anger, inward and outward, then guess what? You have the same heart as a murderer who's just stabbed somebody to death. You are a murderer at heart. You have violated this commandment. Now, it's important to qualify. Is all anger sinful? The answer is no. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Do you remember when Saul was first anointed king? And he was out plowing his field and he had two oxen in front of him. And the word came to him that the Ammonites had tried to humiliate the children of Israel. The Bible says specifically, the Spirit of God fell upon him. And you know what it says next? It says, quote, his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God produced a righteous anger in Saul's heart. He slaughtered his four oxen, sent them in 12 different parts, and said, send messengers to all the 12 tribes and say, if you don't show up for battle, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. Everybody said, reporting for duty, sir. The righteous anger was there. Jesus, it says, looked around at them with anger. The perfect, sinless Son of God. Paul literally says, be angry. He commands us, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But let's be honest with ourselves. How often are we really righteously angry? You know, usually when I'm angry, probably most of the time, it's not about God's glory and Christ's cause. It's usually someone has really insulted my pride. And so I'm stirred up to anger because of that. You've violated my rights in some way, and so I am angry. And Jesus is teaching us that our hatred for our fellow man is murder. It's murder. Paul talks about put away from you wrath and anger and malice and coarse jesting, all those things. You know what the difference between wrath and anger is? There's really not much difference at all, but one's inside and one's outside. It's kind of like, I don't know why this is the case, I've never researched it, but when you're studying geography and geology and things like that, did you ever wonder why molten lava, if it's inside of a volcano, it's not lava. It's magma. But as soon as it gets spewed out, then it's lava. It changes names. It's the same substance, no matter which side of the volcano it's in, but nonetheless, it changes names. That's what wrath and anger are. Wrath is what's inside. I feel it rising up with the bile that's coming up into my esophagus. But then when I blow my stack, that's anger. That's all the stuff inside out there so it can splatter on everybody and burn them up. That's what it is. And this is what Jesus is saying is an expression of hatred for our fellow man. It's not treating them like they're made in God's image. And you know what often is behind it? What's the motivation behind it? Very often it's envy. It's jealousy, covetousness. They have something you don't have. And that's what's behind it. When the priest delivered Jesus over to Pilate to have him murdered, the Bible says Pilate knew exactly why they had done it. They did so out of envy. He was popular. The people liked him. They flocked to hear his preaching. He gets downloaded on sermon audio more than I do. Don't you hate him? I mean, that's really what was behind it all. They wanted the preeminence for themselves. They didn't like Christ having the preeminence. They're willing to kill for it. They're willing to kill for it. And so what he's telling us is that such anger is sin. John, the beloved apostle, picks up his master's thought and words in 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Clearly, there are more subtle ways for us to violate the sixth commandment. Let me probe a little closer. Fair warning, you're about to be convicted. Fair warning, I'm already convicted before I even tell you anything. What about vicarious murder? Say, vicarious murder, what are you talking about? I'm referring to watching movies that are extraordinarily violent. Playing video games in which the goal is to splatter the blood and intestines of your competitor all over the video screen. Is that normal? What difference is there between that and between paying for a ticket so you can sit in a seat in a Roman Colosseum and watch as gladiators kill one another and buy popcorn and enjoy the spectacle? Now, I know the video games and the movies aren't real. But nonetheless, Why do we find delight in watching other people suffer? Is that normal? Should it be normal? Now, I want to understand something here. I don't think that all violence in film or in video games is all sinful. You know why? The Bible's a very violent book. Sometimes graphically so. The unique domestic skills of the Lady Jell are extraordinary. I had a friend that used to talk about Jell and her nail. I always thought it would be great to have a Christian t-shirt that has Jell on the top of it, on the front of it, holding a tent spike and a hammer, say, "Got milk?" Because you remember what happened. There was a fleeing king, an enemy of Israel, and she said, "Come in here and hide and rest yourself." And she gave him warm milk, which made him very sleepy, and he slept really soundly. So soundly, in fact, that she took a tent peg, drove it through his temple into the ground, and the Bible says, and so he died. One would certainly hope. Or what about Ehud? Read the book of Judges, all through Judges. Ehud, he shows you the peril of being a left-hand assassin. Don't ever stick your knife into a fat guy, because you might lose your knife, because the hilt gets sucked into the man's fat. Or even Luke, the beloved physician, you know, he wants to give you a play-by-play of Judas in the New Testament. He fell headlong and his entrails gushed out from inside of him. And what he seems to be telling us is not to gross us out, is to say the punishment fits the crime. He betrayed the Lord. And look at his end. Look at what God brought about him. In the 1990s, I was driving in my car down the road, and I was listening to a Christian radio station, and this advertisement came on for Christian video games. And it was this little kid, and I had to laugh when I heard it. He said, "My parents don't want me playing all the violent video games, so they give me Christian video games. So I get to play games like Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath." And I started laughing. I thought to myself, Noah and the Ark, you mean that one where the violent flood kills millions of people and drowns them? Or how do you end the game, David and Goliath? After you strike the guy in the head with your rock, do you then, you and Mario, go and lop off his head with a Goliath's own sword and take it to Saul? I mean, come on. So my point is, there are legitimate ways to express violence. And even in film and in videos, I'm not saying all of it's bad. But I'm saying when it gets so extremely violent and graphic that you're finding a delight watching a horror film and somebody's slashing somebody open over and over again. When your goal of your video game is to literally spray the entrails of your opponent all over the video screen, something is not normal about that. And here's the problem. Don't think the devil sleeps while these things happen. Because you know what begins to happen slowly? The sanctity of life begins to be slowly eroded in your heart. And there's been research over and over again that said that young children who are exposed to extremely violent things like that are more prone to imitate them in their own life, because the value of human life has been lowered. Let me speak of another subtle form of murder that's really in some ways not so subtle. You ever been so hateful of somebody that you sought to murder their reputation? I have. Let me tell you something I'm very ashamed of, something that happened to me in Bible college while I was studying for the ministry. When I was in Bible college, I was shy, reclusive, and socially backward. I know nobody believes that. I really was, I promise. I spoke little. I smiled even less. I liked girls. I wanted to meet a girl to give her an MRS degree. I didn't meet that girl until later. You catch that MRS degree, you know what that is, right? But I was scared of them. They terrified me, so I didn't talk to them. And that was how I felt. I wanted to be more outgoing, but I struggled to do so. But there was a man who was a fellow student who was very handsome, very outgoing. Girls seemed to swoon with him. He was extremely talented. In fact, his gifts put him in some, the particular gifts he had, put him in front of the Bible college on many occasions. In other words, he was everything I wasn't. And I was so jealous of him because I wanted to be like that. Now, I don't know whether this man really knew the Lord or not. There were some things that I had some questions about, but that nonetheless, I was jealous of the man. And one day, a friend of mine told me a rumor about him, a rumor that he had fornicated with a female student at the campus. When I heard that, as a Christian, this being a brother in Christ, a professing brother in Christ, what was my duty? What would love have done? Love would have gone straight to the man and said, "Brother, someone said this happened. Is it true?" I would have gone to him privately. That's not what I did. You know what I did? I now had a little piece of damning information about this man, and I told it to all my friends, anyone who would listen to me. "Did you hear about so-and-so? What he did?" My friends, "Oh, that's just awful." On and on and on. I made the mistake, though, of telling that story to the wrong friend. Or, as I would say, the right friend. A man who actually had been a roommate with this man. I said, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" He's in my room, my dorm room. I said, "Hear about so-and-so? You hear what he did?" This friend looked at me and immediately said, "Have you gone to him?" "No." I'm like, "Oh man, he's being all biblical on me." He says, "You need to go to him. You need to go confront him and find out if this is true." A few days passed. I hadn't gone to him. This friend came back to my door, knocked on the door. He says, "Have you gone to him?" "No, I haven't." "Okay, I'm going to go to him and I'm going to tell him Jerry Slate told me."
Oh man.
He came back to me and said, "I did go to him. He said that it was not true. It was just a rumor." But you got to understand, small campus. I know that he knows that I know. And all this is going on. Well, I did go back to all my friends who I had spoken evil of him to, and I sought their forgiveness. I should not have spoken that. This brother went to him. He said it was not true. "Would you please forgive me for sharing that?" But I'm ashamed to tell you, that was my sophomore year in college. It took me 2 years, more than 2 years, before I went back to him. I was terrified of going back to him. One of my friends, he approached the man I had accused, approached one of my friends and said to him, he says, "Is Jerry Slate saying this about me?" My friend spoke well of me and says, "Yeah, he did, but I think he was just concerned for you and wanted us to pray." My friend was really nice to think that highly of me. To be honest with you, I wanted him ruined. If he had been expelled, I don't think I would have batted an eye. My heart was set upon his destruction. My friend was being more gracious than I deserved. Sadly, it was not until a month before I graduated from college that I finally made this right. It's weird. In my senior year, I began to be friends with this guy. I would see him in the student center, and we would talk, and I would ask him how he's doing, and we just began to develop a little bit of a rapport. And I knew the Spirit of the Lord was convicting me. It's like, you've got to make this right. But I was scared to, because this was a big deal. One day, I go down to the student center, and this was a miracle. Nobody was there except one man. And know who that one man was. He was sitting over next to the ping pong table. He was sitting on the bench by himself, nobody else anywhere in sight. And I realized, if I don't make this right now, I will never make it right at all. I will never have another chance, because I'll probably never see this man again after I graduate. And I haven't. I walked over to him, sat down, asked him how he's doing, made some small talk. And then finally I said, "You know, a couple years ago I spread a rumor about you. It was a horrible rumor. Our mutual friend came to you about it, and you told him it wasn't true. I certainly believe you." I said, "But you know what? I want you to know, I did go back to all the people who I had spoken to, and I sought their forgiveness and told them it wasn't true. I said, but I never came to you. And the truth is, had that rumor spread throughout our entire Bible college, your reputation would have been ruined. Would you please forgive me for the sin that I committed against you?" And he looked at me and forgave me. And he said, "Your coming to me humbles me." And I'm like, "Why would it humble you?" I'm the one that's being humbled here. I only saw him one more time. It was the day I graduated in June of 1991. He was one of the men stationed at the door letting the graduates come into Shortest Chapel. And he was standing there with white gloves on, holding the door for us. And I caught his eye. We didn't say a word. We just looked at each other. And we smiled. He reached out and he grasped my hand. That was the last time I ever saw him. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story to tell you how wicked we can be. And just how vile our hearts can be. And how hateful of other people. How would I want somebody to treat me in the similar situation? Now I hope I've gained some grace and learned to love people better than I did then. But it's scary to think about what our hearts are capable of. The kind of murder that's here. So let me make two applications this morning. Jesus Christ was murdered in the place of murderers. Jesus Christ was murdered in the place of murderers. Whenever you and I think we're morally upright and mature, we think we've attained to something, we think, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty moral, just examine the law of God. It shows you that all of our righteousness, even as Christians, is as filthy rags. That we are through and through with sin. But I want you to understand something. I'm teaching you on God's law, but here's the thing. God's law was not given to drive you to despair. God's law wasn't meant to invite you to come to the foot of Mount Sinai and listen to the ground shake and listen to the trumpet sound and all that kind of thing and drive you to despair and say it's hopeless. That is not what the law was given to do. Nor was it given to say to you, try harder and maybe I'll be good enough to earn a way into heaven. You know why the law was given to you? It was given to you to drive you to Jesus Christ. It shows you your need of a Savior. It shows you your righteousness just won't cut it. And your heart's wicked and vile and dirty. And your life has been full of dirty, horrible things. And you've sinned against God and you've sinned against your fellow man in so many different ways. And it shows us that in ways that we can't escape from. It nails us to the wall, doesn't it? To point us to Christ. And to bring us to the foot of the cross. Listen to his words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he saying that? Because our sin was imputed to him and he was being punished by the wrath of God in our place. But listen to another saying on the cross. Father, forgive them. Forgive the people who are murdering me. For they know not what they do. How can he ask God to have mercy upon them? Because he's suffering in their place. That's why he could say it. I am being punished for their sins, so give them mercy. And then he declared, the last thing he said was, it is finished. It's paid in full. The debt of his people is not paid in part, it's paid in full. He's made a full atonement for his people. And so what I want you to understand is that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for righteous people who've got their lives all together. He didn't die for nice, neat, homeschooled kids who are perfect. I don't know any nice, neat kids who are homeschooled, who are perfect. Do you? We've raised six of them. There are no perfect people. He didn't die for righteous people who've got it all together. Churchgoers who just, everything's sweetness and decency and all the rest. You know who Jesus died for? He died for whores. He died for whoremongers. He died for people who are addicted to pornography. He died for homosexuals and fornicators. He died for women who murdered their own children through abortion. He died for parents who paid for an abortion to cover up their daughter's sin. And boyfriends who did the same. He was punished in the place of perverts. He died for the woman in Samaria who had been married five times and divorced five times and was now living with a sixth man who she wasn't married to at all. And he died for a man so twisted and warped that he was full of demons. And yet he was clothed and in his right mind when Jesus met him. He died for murderers. Think about David. David murdered a man. He had a man murdered so that he could cover up his sin of adultery, Bathsheba. And yet God commuted the death penalty. And there were temporal consequences to David. But God said to him, I forgive your sin. Why did he forgive his sin? Because his greater son was someday going to pay for it. And there was a man named Saul who was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was cheering on those who stoned him to death, God's faithful servant, and mocking Christ and mocking the church and wanting to eradicate it from the earth. And yet, the very Christ he was mocking had already paid for Paul's sin of being a religious terrorist. And he forgave him because Jesus died for sinners. And whom does God receive to himself through Jesus? Sinners. If you are a murderer in heart, if you've been hate-filled in your heart, if you have, like me, butchered the reputation of your fellow man, there is hope for you in Christ. There's forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. He fellowships with sinners. He came to be identified with sinners. He came to be numbered with the ungodly. So that we could be numbered among the righteous. If you're here and the Spirit of God has brought conviction to you, Don't resent it. And don't let it drive you to despair. And don't let it drive you to a refuge in your own works. Run to Christ and put your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Jesus receives sinners as sinners and changes us and forgives us. His forgiveness is available to you. My second exhortation, my second application is to you who are in Christ. I can guarantee you none of you has escaped unscathed this morning. I'm sure the Spirit has put His finger upon different things in your heart and your life, because we're constantly having to deal with these issues. Heart attitudes. You know, the older I get, it's the heart attitudes that I see in myself that bug me more than anything else. The attitudes towards my fellow man. The cynical, bitter thoughts that I entertain. Has the Lord put His finger on something? Don't resist Him. Humble yourself under it. Submit to it. Let the conviction have its work. Grieve and mourn over what you've done to other people. If you've got to go and make restitution to someone, go do it. And free yourself. Go seek their forgiveness. Go make it right. When my dad was converted, first converted, he had stolen things from his work, tools and things. And he put his job on the line because he said, I got to go make it right. And he took all the things he'd stolen, he laid it at the feet and said, I stole these things from you. Would you forgive me? And they forgave him and didn't fire him. Okay. But he never did it again. Because the Lord changed him, you see. The Lord can forgive us. And the good news is, He didn't just forgive us way back when we got converted. He continues to forgive us on a daily basis now, doesn't He? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness right now. Has the Lord exposed bitterness in your heart or someone? You know, it's weird that our flesh loves to cling to bitterness because it makes us miserable. And rarely does the bitterness kill the person that we hate. It just poisons our own souls. Has the Lord pointed something out to you? Repent of it. Forsake it. Flee to Christ for forgiveness and say, Lord, help me from now on to walk a different way. He's able to change us. Thank God for His conviction. The final thing I'll say is simply this. Growth in grace is exactly equal to the growth in which you love for the brothers deepens. Growth in grace, spiritual maturity, is equivalent to how much you love your fellow man, and particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul could say to the Thessalonian church, I know that God Himself teaches you to love the brethren. Pursue it even more. Now that's convicting. You know, sometimes if you ever want to really be convicted about sin, you can go through all the Ten Commandments, pray about them, and realize how you violate every one of them in different ways. If that still doesn't humble you, go to 1 Corinthians 13. Start thinking about, how have I obeyed this? How have I treated my fellow man? Love is patient. How patient have I been with my wife and my kids and my co-workers and the people on the road, on the way to work? Okay, I'm convicted already. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's gentle. Does not keep a record of wrongs. Oh, we always get humbled when we think about that. But to grow in love, this is the measure of our true spiritual maturity. So may God grant us grace to grow greater in love for Him and for His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Son died for murderers like us, and people who have adulterous hearts like we do, and people who have blasphemed Your name, and people who have done all kinds of horrible things. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You died to cover our shame and to take away our sin and to give us the hope of heaven. I pray for any who are here who don't know the Lord. Lord, save them and show them their need of Christ. And I pray for those who do know the Lord. Help us to listen to Your voice and repent of sin and pursue holiness for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.